Amen. The Lord bless all of you this morning. Good to see you here. Thank you, Brother Weston, for talking very simply to us about Jesus, the simple center of everything. Amen. Well, greetings in the name of Jesus this morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. I wonder if we could kneel for prayer this morning before we open up the Word of God. Amen. Lord, we kneel before You because You are sovereign. We come to You because we are in need. We pray to You because You're God. You know, we don't have any place else to go this morning. We have set our foot upon the path of life and cannot go back. We have no one else to go to. You alone have the words of eternal life. Thy word is truth and life and light. I ask that You would grant us Your word this morning. Would You be present with us and in us today? Would Your presence be manifest here in Your word? Would You revive us again, O Lord? Thank You, Father. Submit this message to You and myself and Your people. All in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, if you remember, at one time I was going through the book of Colossians. I know it's been a while. So I came prepared this morning to help us all get up to speed with a review lesson. So we'll be teaching this morning out of Colossians chapter 3 on the hidden Christian life. But before I do that, I'd like to just jog all of our memories with some questions and get some interaction and stimulate your interests and get us all back to where we were in the book. So question number one, what came to Colossae and bringeth forth fruit? What came to Colossae and bringeth forth fruit? Dwight. The Word of God. Okay, what two prepositional phrases describe the Word that came to Colossae? What two prepositional phrases? You know what that is. Okay, any guesses? Phrases that describe the Word that came to Colossae. Beautiful. Yes.
In the truth of the gospel.
Okay, in the truth of the gospel. Correct. Number three, since when did the Word bring forth fruit in the Colossians? Since when did the Word bring forth fruit? Brother Jeremy.
Since the day they heard of it.
Okay, since the day they heard of it and
knew
the grace of God in truth. That's right. Number four, who is the central person of the book of Colossians? Yes, David. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, in the first five verses, Paul says twice that he has heard of a certain character among the Colossians. What is that character? Okay, you may open your Bibles if you like. In the first eight verses, Paul mentions it twice. Amos. Faith. Okay, is it mentioned twice there?
No.
Okay, love. In the Spirit and for all the saints. Very good, but faith is right there with it.
Okay, number six. What are some things that Paul asked God for the Colossians? If you remember, there's a whole section there where he was praying for them. What are some of the things he was asking God for the Colossians? Okay, fill them with the knowledge of your will, Lord. What's another one? They would walk worthy of Christ, of the Lord. Okay, Nathan? Okay, they'd be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Okay. What else? There's a couple more. Okay. Okay, spiritual understanding, he asked for them. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful in every good work. That's right. And unto all pleasing. Very good. Beautiful things that he prays for them. Okay, number seven. How does a man or woman become qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light? How does a man or a woman become qualified? Anyone? Brother Steve?
We have redemption through His blood.
Redemption through His blood. Okay, there's some words in the first chapter, I believe it is. That's also in the book there. You're right. Okay. But it actually tells us how we get qualified into this. Yes?
Continuing in faith.
If you continue in the faith. We did talk about that. Yes. There's another one. Kevin. Right? Okay. This wasn't as clear. It says, the Father maketh us meet. The Father makes us qualified, makes us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Number eight, if we believe that the Father has made us meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, what natural response will follow? Thanksgiving and praise or joy. That's right. Thanksgiving, joy, and gratitude. Number nine, Jesus has reconciled us to God by His death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 makes this conditional upon what two things? Okay? Jesus has reconciled us by His death to present us holy and unblameable and unreproachable. But Colossians 1:23 makes that conditional on what two things? Yes, Don. If you continue in the faith, and what else? The hope of the gospel. Yeah. If you continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Okay. Number 10. What does half translated us mean? What does half translated us mean? Anybody remember? Says He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What does that mean? Brother Rick?
It means that we've been moved from one thing to a new and another thing.
Okay, you were over here and you were picked up and placed over here. That's translated. You were translated. Number 11. What is the power of darkness? What is the power of darkness? He has delivered us out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. What is the power of darkness that He has delivered us out of? Don? The bondage of sin. Okay. What particularly makes it dark? Go ahead.
Fear.
Unbelief.
Lust.
Okay. Carelessness. Selfishness. Envy. Covetousness. All those things have a tendency to make our lives dark. And He saved us out of that power of darkness. Okay, in two words, how does John 1:1 describe the relationship of Jesus to His Father, God? In two words, how does John chapter 1, verse 1 describe it? Yeah, was God. Was God. Number 13, what was Paul's great conflict for the Colossians? Okay, that's a fairly long answer, but there may be more than one right answer to it. But what was his great conflict? He says, I want you to know how great a conflict I have. What was his conflict? Yes, Prasha. Okay. He wanted them to be knit together was one. What else? What else? Other great concern did he have for the Colossians? Dwight. Okay, lest they be beguiled. That's right. Away from the mystery of God and Christ. What else? He was concerned that they have full assurance of understanding and that they would acknowledge the mystery of God and Christ. Okay, number 14. What four ways did Paul warn that the Colossians might be spoiled? There were four things he listed that might spoil them, and he warned them against it. Nathan? Philosophy, vain deceit, legalism or tradition of men, and what else? Rudiments of the world. Okay. Number 15, baptism is a symbol of what association? What association is baptism a symbol of? Yes, Amos. Say that again. Okay, death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, particularly, baptism is a symbol of burial. It says, buried with Him. Okay, in what did Jesus triumph over the principalities and powers and make a show of them? In what? It says, in this He triumphed. In what did He triumph over the principalities and powers and make an open show of them? Yes, Prasha.
He offered a perfect sacrifice, His life, which Father accepted, and then His blood washes away the sins of those who believe.
Okay. Okay, that's very good. There's a simpler answer, but that's the essence of it. Yeah. In the cross it says, in it He triumphed over those things through His sacrifice on the cross. All right, number 17. What is like unto embracing a shadow? What is like unto embracing a shadow in the book of Colossians? Remember we talked about that? Nathan. keeping the ordinances of the law for righteousness. Number 18, what three things can have a show of wisdom but have no honor and actually gratify the pride of the flesh? Three things that can have a show of wisdom but actually gratify the flesh. Yes, Ben. Okay. That can. That'd be like philosophy listed in the earlier sense. That wasn't the three I was looking for. Go ahead, Dwight. Do you have one there? Okay. Will worship, humility, and neglecting the body. All three of those can have a show of wisdom and have no honor but actually gratify the flesh. Very good. Does that help you get back up to speed? All right. Well, let's stand our feet if we could and read the first 11 verses here of Colossians chapter 3. If we could read it together, we'll read slowly so everyone can follow along. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to say this morning that I'm so thankful to have the Word of God here this morning. You know, as I walk down through this passage of Scripture in preparation for my message this morning, I was thankful. And a number of times, I had to say to myself, I'm not going to hide from the Word of God. You know, the heart has a tendency when the Word of God is pointing to it. And every man's way is right in his own eyes, the Bible says. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. But God searcheth the heart. And if you feel God pointing at you, the thing to do is not to turn away or do this, but to say, I'm not going to run away from the Word of God. I want God to look at my life. I want Him to examine my life and judge my life. I thank God for the Word this morning. I thank God that we can read it. I think probably our brother Wes can appreciate that, being someplace where men don't read the Bible or can't. I'm excited to hear that they're learning to, though. All right. I'd like to begin just by referencing these first four verses and comment about some of the aspects here. First of all, notice that it begins, if ye then be risen with Christ. And I know the beginning of a message is not the place to put an altar call, is it? And maybe we're not accustomed. That just doesn't fit our theology to have the punchline at the beginning of the sermon. Well, God isn't bound by those sorts of things. And I don't know how we can avoid that question. Very first, if ye then be risen with Christ. And how can we hear those words without asking the question, am I risen with Christ? This only applies to you if you're risen with Christ. This whole section of Scripture is based and hangs upon this presupposition that you are risen with Christ. So I need, as the preacher, to ask you, are you risen with Christ this morning? Can you say, yes, I am risen with Christ? If ye then be risen with Christ. If you just turn over the page, look over the page to chapter 2, verse 10, I'd like you to notice something here. It says, and ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. There's the faith that you were talking about, Amos. Notice here that the assumption is that in baptism there has been a burial and a resurrection. Now, Rick was speaking Wednesday, remember, about symbols? Is the symbol the burial and the resurrection? No. It symbolizes a burial and a resurrection. Is the symbol nothing? And you can throw it away if you'd like to. No, they're together. One symbolizes the other. And God has put that symbol, I believe, in our lives as an important marker, as a reminder today, yes, I am risen with Christ. And that symbol, when I went in the waters and was buried, is actually to me a marker in my life of something that God had already done in my life. But I can say, yes, I am raised with Christ. Can you say that? Am I risen with Christ? If ye then be risen with Christ. Romans 6, chapter 6 there, we've been memorizing. Maybe we should go over that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Does this sound like it fits with Colossians? If ye then be risen with Christ, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead... See, if we be dead, are we dead? Yes, I am dead. I died with Christ. Am I risen? Yes, I am risen. I was risen with Christ. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Now, if we be dead, we believe we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now let's look at this verse. Likewise reckon ye also. Likewise reckon ye also. I'm not trying to preach this before it's time, brother. But it says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And then in 16 it says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom ye yield yourself to obey. I'd like to just ponder for a little bit the basis that God makes this appeal on. You see, He's making an appeal. He's going to actually lay out some very specific areas of our lives and touch those areas and point them out. But He makes the appeal upon the basis that you have been risen with Christ. See how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all that God wants to say to us this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation. If Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is raised from the dead, and I am raised with Him, and baptism was a symbol of that in my life. I was risen with Christ. There is a power in our lives based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrected life rightly belongs to everyone who has been raised up with Jesus Christ. But notice, it is not a sure thing. It is not a sure thing. I'm sorry to those that teach it would be, but the Scriptures plainly indicate that it's not. It is not a sure thing that you will experience resurrection power in your life. It belongs to everyone that has been raised up with Christ. But it is not a sure thing that we will walk a life of resurrected power. If you have been raised with Christ is an appeal to you. Have you been raised with Christ? Are you risen with Christ? Did you die? And God wants to lay that at the foundation. Well then, I'm not going to kill you like dead, where you have no choice whether to be dead or not. And I don't know, I'm not one to argue with God, but that seems to be the ordinance of God in this matter. He did not kill you with Christ in a way that you have a choice. You don't have any choice because you're just plain dead. And He did not raise you with Christ in such a way that you have no choice but to have resurrection power in your life. But He makes His appeal to us. And He appeals to you and says, did you die with Christ? Are you risen with Christ? Now, upon the basis of that answer, I have some things I want to say to you. You see that? If then ye have been risen with Christ, then it is only proper and right, is it not, that you seek the things above and not the things on the earth. It is a paradox of this biblical truth that while we are dead with Jesus Christ, yet we do continually mortify our members. And while we are risen with Him, yet the new life is hidden in God. And to walk in that hidden life, we must seek it there. And set our minds upon those things of heaven where our life is. I'm afraid some young Christians get befuddled over this thing and they get frustrated thinking, why is my life the way it is? If I'm dead, why am I not dead? Have you ever felt that way? I know many of you have. Why am I not dead? The Bible says I'm dead. I want to be dead. And yet, I have a law in my members that seems to be waging war with the law of my mind. It is a paradox. And yet God says, you are dead. Does He not? And does He not say, you are risen? And can we not say, every one of us that has walked that road with God, surrendering totally to Him, dying to David Cooper, and entered the waters of baptism for sure, symbol and reality, I am dead and risen with Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which also you are raised with Him through the faith of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. You need to answer this question, yes. Have you been risen with Christ? You need to answer that question, yes. God wants you to answer that question, yes. He has a world of power over sin in your life available to you, but you must start by answering this question. Am I risen with Christ? And you must answer it, yes. You can't answer it, maybe, I think so, I hope so. You have to answer it, yes. I have been risen with Christ. I want to talk a little bit about yielding. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit because I want to, I want to talk about back in Romans 6 there. It talks about yielding. And obviously, as we read down this list, maybe some of your hearts were running ahead and know what we're going to talk about. There are a lot of people, myself included, that easily get caught in this snare of thinking that the Christian life is something I've got to do. I've got to do this. I've got to work harder at doing this. Oh, I've got to exercise myself more in this area. And while I agree that there is a work in the Christian life, the Bible says yield. And I was thinking back there, brother, I don't know if I'd put you on the spot. Would you mind helping me with a demonstration a minute? Yeah. Come right up here. Now, I'm going to play the Holy Spirit in Brother Rick's life. And I'm going to ask you, brother, to give us a little demonstration of yielding and not yielding. Okay? And what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to guide you over to that side of the platform, just a few steps, okay? So, if I'm the Holy Spirit and I just lay my hand on Brother Rick and say, I want you to go this way. And I just guide him. See, he yields to that gentle prompting, right? And that's a good stop right there. Right? But then Rick has a choice, right? What he chose when he felt my hand on his shoulder and give him just a little nudge that way, he chose, okay, I'm going to start my feet moving that way. But he also has a choice of not, what does that look like? I don't know if you know how to do that. But if I just give you a push, okay, right now, Rick, I want you to go this way. You know, it's, I don't. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets says that the children of Israel, God accuses them of pulling back the shoulder. Don't touch me. You know. Thank you. And how many of us will find a freedom in our Christian life if we can stop viewing the Christian life like a dirty task that has to be done, and rather view it as a yielding to the Spirit of God? And when temptations come, instead of saying, oh, this is so hard to resist this temptation, rather turn and say, Lord, I want to just yield myself to your Spirit. Yielding is the labor of the Christian life. Does that make sense? Yielding is the labor. You know where the labor takes place? If yielding is the work of the Christian life, and I won't ask for a raise of hands if you might have to muddle on that to come to agree with me, but if yielding were the work of the Christian life, then where does the battle take place? In the will, doesn't it? Why did Jesus Christ sweat blood in Gethsemane? What was the battle of Gethsemane? We all agree that the battle was won there, right? It was won with the will in Gethsemane because he yielded. He yielded his will and said, yes, Lord, I yield my will to yours. Yielding is the labor of the Christian life. Okay. So, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek. The word seek, I'm going to go through some of the Greek words here. I hope you don't mind that. The Greek word there is zeteo. It means to seek, to look for in order to find it, to investigate, to examine, to consider, to deliberate, to try to obtain, to desire to possess, strive for, aim at, desire, wish, ask for, and request. Well, then what are we supposed to seek? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. All right? Set your affections on. The word is phroneo. Now, just for your information, this is the only time in the New Testament this particular word is translated, set your affection on. It means to think, to form an opinion, to judge, to set one's mind on, to be intent on, to have thoughts or attitudes about, to be minded or disposed. If ye then be risen with Christ, then pursue and seek to obtain and ask for and aim at and desire to possess things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Do you realize that God is giving you a picture of what to set your mind on? He says, at the right hand of God sits the Son, Jesus Christ. Now you set your mind there and try to turn your focus from the things below and set your mind on things above. And think about the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Think about His intercession there. Think about His overwatchfulness of my life there. Think about His love for me. Think about God loves me and sent Him to be my Savior. If you then have been risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above and set your mind, set your attention, set your attitude and those things on things above, not on things of the earth. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When you need to justify yourself with God, where do you go? Where does your mind go? When you've defiled your conscience and something's not going or is going amiss in your spiritual life, where do you set your mind? Does it go to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God? Who, as the Word says here, was delivered for my offenses and was raised again for my justification, to make me righteous again. Is His high priestliness a significant thing in your memory and in your mind? It says, set your affection there. Put your mind there. Set your intent on it, your thoughts and your attitudes. The amount of thought that we give to the spiritual realities of heaven, the position and work of Jesus at the right hand of God, the coming of Jesus to take us to Himself, and the love of God that crowns the whole, has a direct effect. The amount of thought that we give to those things has a direct effect upon whether we will attain to all that God has given us in Jesus. Do you believe that? Whether we attain it will be affected by whether we set our minds on it. So, then as you might naturally expect, we should probably talk a little bit about Lancaster County, shouldn't we? I have written on my paper, I just have written, talk about the Lancaster County pace of life. Do you find the pace of life in the city that you live in agreement with the Word of God this morning? Does it agree with the words we just read? Does it encourage setting your mind there? Or do you find it a war and antagonistic to our well-being in that area? I know we've heard a lot of testimonies. Maybe I'm asking a rhetorical question. But I thought it'd be good just to say it again so we know it right up front. We're in a war, and by the way, some of the things we hold the dearest and love the most are on the other side of the war. Some of the things that we appreciate and thank God for are actually our greatest enemies in this area. Those things that draw our attention and we like to think about those things. Those things that we have affinities for and it draws our thoughts down and wraps our thoughts around it. Those things hold our attentions. And why did Paul write this to the Corinthians, the Colossians, except he has an intense concern for them that they not set their minds on things on earth. Now I know there's extremes there and we can balance that all out. And there's a few verses here that I'd like to give a little direction to that whole thing, but I think we can probably just hear it again this morning and maybe just say, I'm not going to hide from the Word of God this morning. I'm not going to hide. Yes, Lord. I do struggle to set my mind on things above. The things of this earth are many. Duties are many. Responsibilities are many. Taxes are many. It's not cheap to buy a home here. It's all cleverly designed by the master of this place to do everything he can to keep you from doing what this verse says. And so we need to set it in our hearts. I have been risen with Christ. I will set my mind on things above. Notice it says, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. For ye are dead. Ye are dead. God doesn't say you can be dead or you should act like you're dead. To Him, you are dead. And we should just say, I am dead. I'm dead to my old man. I'm dead to the old David. This is our future. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. This is our future. We're actually talking about our future here. Then, when Christ, who is our life, in whom is hid our life in God, oftentimes we're not seen as alive, we're seen as dying, and we're seen as not alive. But God says, you are risen with Christ, and I have hidden your life up here with me in Christ. And the promise I give to you is that when Christ, who is your life, if He's your life, then when He appears, then ye also shall appear with Him in glory. And I don't believe that any of us will be in derision anymore on the day that Jesus Christ appears. Do you? I expect that when Jesus Christ is revealed out of heaven, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with Him in the clouds, we will not be in derision. We shall be changed in the twinkle of the eye. We shall be given a body like unto His glory. And we will not be in derision. And the life that was hid in Christ in God will be given unto us in full glory. And then we'll be alive in a way that we've never been before. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed out of heaven, then you also shall be revealed with Him in glory. But right now, my life is hidden with Christ in God. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, little children, how does that begin? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And such we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now take note, that's John, that's 1 John. And he's saying, we are children of God, right? Are we children of God? Yes. Are we risen with Christ? Yes. Do we look like we're risen with Christ? Well, depends on who's looking. But God says, ye are children of God. Ye are risen with Christ. And then He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't have the glory that we're going to have. Not to say we shouldn't walk in victory or we can't. But when He is revealed, I'm going to be just like Him. And because I set my mind, and because I set my attitude upon those things that I know are true in heaven, and in my mind's eye, I see the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, like He commands me to. He's given me a vision there. He says, set your mind there, David. Think about it. When He comes, there is a day of glory coming for you. And now, 1 John says, everyone that has that hope fixed on Him purifieth himself, just as He is pure. And what does He say here? In this passage, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, what? Purify yourselves. All right, let's read here. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. The word mortify is the word nekrao. It means simply put to death. Put to death. And I thought we should not just read hastily over this morning. Let's try to digest some of these words and think about it. What does it take to put something to death? Got any suggestions? Let's think about this. Okay, God has said, when Christ, who is my life, is revealed, I'm going to be revealed with Him in glory. I'm dead with Christ. I'm risen with Him. Now I want to put to death some things in my life. Well, what does that mean, to put something to death? What does it take to put something to death? Anything. Let's be principle-oriented here. What does it mean, Wes? Okay, sometimes it means violence. You got to get physical, okay?
You have to strike it in the heart.
Strike it in the heart, okay? Okay, spiritually in our lives, the first step is repentance. You have to change the way you think about it. Okay, James?
Starve it.
Starve it. Mm-hmm. Okay, there has to be a resolve that it's going to die. Now, it won't be alive anymore. That's right. Well, I was a little more realistic with the whole matter. I have four steps to killing something. Number one, identify the culprit. Okay? Let's take, for instance, you sisters. We had a prime examples in our home last night. Daisy, there's a big black ant crawling across the front room, get it! Well, what did she do? She grabbed the thong off the floor and she identified the culprit. The culprit has been identified. Then you determine a source of life in the culprit. Okay? There's something in there that is keeping that thing alive, that without that, it can't live. Right? Then you design a way to remove that source of life. And it can come in many different ways. But the whole thing of putting something into death is carefully designing something to stop the flow of whatever it is that maintains the life of that thing. In this case, the ant needed his juices and everything inside the shell. And then activate the design. Four steps. Identify the culprit. Determine a source of life. Design a way to remove that source of life. And then activate the design. I just have a few examples here. I think it's good for our edification this morning to think about them. How about a fly? How about a mouse trap? A mouse trap? Or we get rid of mice in different ways. I don't want to be too graphic for the sake of decency. But a mouse trap is a specially designed device to sever the source of life between the head and the rest of the body of the mouse. And it just stops it. And the mouse dies. The poison that you lay out for the rats and whatnot is carefully designed to go into the rat at certain times and certain ways and change the metabolism of the body, which is the source of his life, and stop it. And when life stops, it's over. A fly trap, you know, them little sticky things up in the corner, a fly has to be able to move around to live. I don't know if they have to breathe through their skin or whatever with that sticky stuff gets on them, but I think most of them just starve to death there. A fly swatter assumes that the flow of life in the fly has to be determined by the proper alignment of all his organs, and the fly swatter removes that. Insect poison. You know, you go through the room and just spray it, and pretty soon the flies on the wall start acting funny and going around in circles on the windowsill, and because whatever it is in that spray has cunningly found the source of life that it knows that fly cannot live without that source and cut it off. In wartime, there are what the Bible calls engines of war. Engines of war. Which are only clever designed ways to remove the source of life from men. I wonder if you have any engines of war in your life. If you're in a war, do you have any engines of war in your life? In putting things, to put things to death in your life. It takes something, a design that identifies the culprit, engineers something to remove that source of life, or it actually determines a source of life in it, and then designs a way to remove it. Do you realize this morning that you are in a war? Do you realize that God is calling you to put to death your member that is upon the earth? The mice of sin will spoil your food and spread disease in your life. And the flies will pester you and rob you of your peace. And the ants and the termites will eat your house and bring it down someday. So the Lord says here, therefore, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Members. Look at that little word, members. Okay, God wants me to put something to death. Because I'm risen with Christ, I am to put to death these members. The word member is the word mele, which just means limbs, members, or parts. Literally, it just means visible or the hidden members of your body. Organs that are hidden inside, and limbs and phalanges and toes and things like that. But it also, figuratively, means the immaterial parts of my person. My thoughts, my desires, my attitudes, and my motivations are also members of me. Now here's the question that I come up with. Is God asking us to put to death any of the visible or hidden parts of our bodies? Okay, God is saying, put to death your members that are upon the earth. Let's just think about it realistically and balance it with what we know of the rest of Scripture. Is God telling us that we should put to death any of the members of this body that we see and live in? What's the answer? I can't think of any. Should we be gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand? No. I think we all agree that is not the meaning that God has. Should we be plotting against our liver? No. God says, put to death your members, but in no way does He speak of any organ in your body that you should be conniving how to rob the source from that member and that it dies. Or strategizing against our ears. Okay, well then that leaves a void, doesn't it? If He's not talking about these members, what members is He talking about? Do you mean I have members that I don't see, that are a part of me, that are on the earth, and God wants me to sever the life source from that member? Yes. Is there a real old man in our Christian life? Is this only a spiritualization of some imaginary, fictitious, or nebulous concept of philosophical speculation? Or is there another person coexisting with my present person that affects the course of real happenings in my life? I ask you that question again. Is there another person coexisting with my present person that affects the course of real happenings in my life? And I think every Christian here that's lived any length of time in the Christian life must say, yes, there is. If we say, no, there isn't, we will fall into a world of illusion. There is an old man who presently resides, coexists with my present person. The unbelieving world would call me a schizophrenic. Is it possible to put that other person to death and still live? Yes. Are we making this up? It sounds funny, doesn't it? It sounds like we're getting mystic and philosophical here, but this is what the Bible is saying. The Bible says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and we've already determined that it doesn't mean anything that can be seen here. And God is not saying that I should put the new life that He has given me to death. So there must be someone else here that needs to die. There must be members that I can't see. There must be members that are a part of me. They are actually my members. So there's a me involved in it. Well, the only me that I know that needs to die is the old me. And that means there is an old me that still needs to die. Or else this wouldn't be written. We are not mad, most noble Festus, but we speak forth the words of truth and soberness. All right, let's look at the members that must be mortified. And let's try to determine the source of life of each member and discuss ways to remove that source of life. And then, if I want to say one thing to you this morning that you hear, I hope you hear this one. Do it. You can have the shoe aloft. You can know the source of life. You can identify the culprit. And you can know that if I do this, it will sever the source of life in the culprit and he will die. But if you never do it, it won't happen. And he'll still eat your house. And he'll still poison your food and make your children sick and you'll go hungry. We need to do it. We have to activate the device, whatever device it is, and there's a number of them. All right. Let's look at the first one. The first one is fornication. Isn't that interesting? That when God chose the first member of your old man to put to death, he chose fornication. And those of you who read your Bible a lot, how many times is that the case? It's at the top of the list, isn't it? And yet, right? Oh, we don't talk about that. And the world wants to make us think that, oh, that's embarrassing. How shameful that you would talk about fornication. What do you think we are? Are you some kind of a pervert? That's not the case. The Bible says, of all the members, let's just start right here. Let's start with fornication. And I think it's fitting, as I was meditating on this morning, young men, I think it's fitting to have a message like this in the spring, when all the ladies are taking their clothes off. all around us. And the pool advertisements are on the billboards. And all of those things. Let's just remind ourselves that there is a plan and a way that we can put that member to death. Now, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but the Scripture says here that that's one of our members. And I'm not saying that we're all doomed to be driven by passionate temptations in the area of fornication. But we have to agree that the Word of God is speaking to it for a purpose. And if the Scriptures see fit to address fornication as a member that must be put to death in a Christian's life, then it must be assuming that it's at least in some of our lives. At least some of us have it as a member of our old man. Well, fornication is any kind of unlawful, immoral sexual activity. I think that's the simplest definition to fornication. I don't know what you think of when you think of fornication, but just simply put, it's any kind of unlawful, immoral sexual activity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, sheds a beautiful light on this whole subject. I'd like to turn there if I could. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. I don't think we have to apologize about talking about this subject. Since God here, when He speaks of our sanctification, this is the main part of His subject in this to the Thessalonians here. He says, I want you to be sanctified and set apart for Me, that you abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I believe that in this verse is housed the remedy for all the questionable ifs and what about that. It's very clear that God just says, what I want from your life is that you possess your vessel. And I believe He's talking about this vessel. The one you live in. You possess it. You control it. You guide it. You live in it. In what way? That everything is done can be called sanctification and honor. That as God, who sees all things, looks at that vessel and how it moves and how it behaves, everything it does says sanctification and honor. Well, I believe that that encapsulates this whole subject. If a man just forgot about fornication and just said, I want everything in my life to be sanctification and honor, it would take care of the whole subject. And I think that's why God speaks of it this way. So, this is a member that God says, put to death. Is this member in your life? Need to identify a culprit. Is there a member in my life like this, an old man's member? Is there an old man of fornication in your life? God's Word is calling you to put to death the member which is upon the earth. Let's talk about source of life. Where do you think fornication gets its source of life in our life? Okay? I've identified a culprit in my life. I have a member in my life, fornication. What feeds that thing? What is giving life to it, brother? The eyes, okay. What we look at? Our senses. Our thoughts. Imaginations. Okay. Time spent in idleness. Of thought, just daydreaming, fantasizing. All right? If we stop those things, can we put it to death? I mean, it's no use talking about life source if it's not really the life source. But if we stop those things, if we control the eyes and don't feed the eyes and stop the thoughts and the imaginations and the senses? Can we put it to death that way? I'm asking. I've experienced it. I think it can be done that way. And I think that we don't just do it. I should go down here and ask, is God asking us to do these things on our own strength? Is He saying in our just will it to do it, to do it? How do you do that? As I read this, this is what comes to me. Lord, I am risen with Christ. I am risen with Christ. I have died. That old man is dead. Reckon him dead. Put it to death. And then, when it comes time to stop the life flow, what's the most important part? What's the most important part of the whole operation? Do it. When it's time to turn the head, when it's time to stop the feeling, you know, when the senses are aroused and get out of that situation and stop the senses, when the thoughts are going and it's time to stop the thoughts, you know, the imaginations, the most important part is now. Do it. What is the simple command of God to us this morning in relation to fornication? What is the simple command? Okay, not necessarily in this passage. What does He say? Okay, that's in another verse, flee fornications in 1 Timothy. But what is He saying to us this morning? Very simple. Mortify it. Kill it. Is that all right to say? Is that accurate? Kill fornication in your life. Another, down a little later, He says, put off these things. Okay, I'm just going to ask a few questions here in relation to this. Is He commanding us to do it? Is God commanding us to do it? Yes. Is it possible to do it? Yes. When shall we put these things off? Look at verse 8. I'm in the wrong book here. Verse 8. But now ye also put off all these things. When? Now. Sounds like a trap to me, doesn't it? Now. When you're in that moment and you realize the culprit. Now. I'm going to cut off the life source to that thing in my life. That old man's member, I am going to put him to death. By the Spirit of God, Romans 8 says, by the Spirit of God, I put to death the deeds of the flesh. That old man. All right? Uncleanness. Uncleanness. Akatharsia. It means impurity. Uncleanness, dirt. This word seems to be most often found in a context with adultery and fornication. It mostly refers to moral defilement, guilty conscience. If you can understand uncleanness, and this is how I perceive it, uncleanness is not a result, is a result. It's not necessarily the thing itself. Wherever there's uncleanness, somewhere there's a lethargical, apathetic attitude. Uncleanness comes by yielding to whatever comes along. Wives, have, if you left like 3 toddlers in your kitchen for a day, would you come back to a clean kitchen? Raise your hand if you think so. Good, you're all good mothers. No, you would not. You know why? Because when they're given to every little thing they want to do, they never think of cleaning up, and you end up with what? Uncleanness. It's the same in our spiritual life. It's the same in our moral life. When there's an apathy and a yieldedness and a laziness and a sloth in our in our determination in these matters, we end up with an unclean life. Immorality defiles the conscience. Do you have a member, an old man of uncleanness in your life? Then God is calling us this morning to put to death that member that is on the earth. And I don't have time. I'm running. The clock is going very fast this morning. So we need to determine with the member of uncleanness what feeds life to that member. What feeds the life of uncleanness in my life? Maybe it's an undisciplined area of my life. Maybe I'm just apathetic and I need to get shook up. Maybe I need to become accountable to somebody. Or whatever it is. But something is feeding uncleanness in my life. It's the old man, and I need to put it to death. What can I do to stop the flow of that in my life? Okay, I'm going to cover a couple more here. Inordinate affections. The word here is pathos. It means passion, hot, impulsive, dominating desires. Inordinate affections. Hot, impulsive, dominating desires. Meaning, the desire has control of me and I don't have control of it. That is an old member. That is a member of my old man. Would you have that member in your life? Just ask yourself that. Do I have that in my life? Is there a member of my old man alive in my life today? Then God says, find out what's feeding that member and cut off the life flow to it and kill it. Evil concupiscence literally means bad longings. It means evil longings, lusts, cravings after foods or sexual gratification. Anybody heard the term eating your heart out? Sometimes it's even used in a joking fashion, you know, that he's eating his heart out for that car, eating his heart out. He's dying in love with some lady, or, I just got to have this food or that food. Those are all evil concupiscence, it says. The Bible says, evil concupiscence. The Bible says, if you have that in your members, kill it. If you can identify there is a culprit of that in my life, then find out what's feeding that thing and start putting to death and cutting off the source of life to it. Covetousness or idolatry. Notice that the Scripture equates these not only here but also in Ephesians. Covetousness. Maybe you'd be interested in understanding just exactly how average covetous really is. And we, again, have to open up our hearts here and let God speak to us. Don't run away from the Word of God. Covetousness is the word pleonexion. It means greed. But let me give you a little input here. Words are connected to words, right? Verbs are oftentimes connected with nouns. Agreed? If you have a verb that's similar to a noun, like run is very much connected to running, isn't it? Well, pleonexion, which is greed, the verb form of that word is pleonazo. It means to cause to increase or abound. It's actually the word used for the Spirit and for love in our lives, to overflow and just have plenty and abound. Well, out of that word, that verb, comes the word pleonexion, which means greed. And we can easily see the connection, can't we? It's a person that just wants to overflow with stuff. I got to have more. I want to have plenty. I want to have an abundance. That's covetousness, which God says is idolatry. I don't think I'm stretching anything there. Thus, the meaning is a longing to have an abundance, to increase and overflow with goods. It is the opposite of contentment and hospitality. Ephesians 4:28 admonishes the thief to work with his hands so he can give. 2 Thessalonians 3 clearly corrects the other extreme, teaching us to work for our own bread and live an orderly life. Okay, I'm going to cut it off here early. But I want to note here, in verse 6 it says, "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these." The reason God points out to us that these things are a cause for the wrath of God is that we will take warning, for the wrath of God will come upon us too if we disobey and walk in these things. Ephesians 5 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as it becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you." Let no man deceive you with vain words. What? He's talking to Christians. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, be ye not therefore partakers with them. It seems clear to me that the reason God is warning us here that these things are the cause of God's wrath to come is that if we walk in these things, we will also suffer the wrath of God. Now, where grace extends there and how much is covered, I'll let your conscience deal with that. But it adds some weight in my heart to this commandment that God is giving to us. Put to death your members which are on the earth. It is not just a message that we just pass by easily and say, well, maybe someday I'll work on that. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And there are many today who are trying to say, you can live with all these things in your life, walk after the old man, let it live, let it live, let it live, and you won't experience the wrath of God. And they're vain words, the Bible says, and the Bible commands us, let them not deceive you. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And I know that if we took time to take testimonies here, many of us could say, I walked in those things. Those were my life. But now, it says, yes, the Bible says, yes, you did walk in those sometimes. But now, what now? Now, I have died. Now, I am risen with Christ. Now, my life is hid with Christ in God. Now, when He comes, I will be like Him. And I will... My life will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, it says, put off all these things. Put them all off. How shall we put them off? Appreciate what Brother Alex mentioned there. The first step to putting off or killing things in our life is repent. Repent. Yield. Repent, reckon, and yield. Those are the three steps to putting off these things in our life. First, we repent that that is in my life. I do not want that thing in my house anymore. Then I reckon. I have died and my life is hid with Christ in God. I am dead. That is my old man. And then I yield to the Spirit, and by the Spirit, put to death that thing in my life.
May the Lord take those words to our hearts in a real way. And what's the most important part of it all? Do. Go home, set up a trap for the old man, and do it. Thank you.
In verse 3 there it says, "For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Your life is hid with Christ in God. I think of the verse that Wes read about the simplicity that is in Christ. And part of the paradox of the Christian life is it is simple, and yet there are things that are hard to understand. Have you ever noticed that? And this is one of those things. When it says your life is hidden in Christ, at first it sounds simple, and it is, but there's a lot of depth and meaning there. And I think it's the secret verse in the whole passage. You know, it's the secret to the whole passage, and I think you even said it might be the title of your message. I forget now. Did you? Or the hidden life, or something like that. And I would say that if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you've been walking with God a year, two, three, four, you have experienced putting something to death in your life. Is that true? How many here have been a Christian for a year or more, and you can say there is something in your life that was in your old man that you understand this thing of mortifying that's been put to death? Most of you here. Amen. And yet we'd have to admit, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand now, there's probably still a few members still kicking that aren't dead. Maybe they've been partially put to death, or I don't know how to define all those things. But one word of encouragement I would give you this morning is, since you know it can be done, because you raised your hand, amen, is it possible to mortify something? Okay, since you know and have experienced it can be done, do it. You know, at first when David says do it, you know, there's something that's going, well, I don't know if I can. Well, I would say to you very gently, but in love, based upon your own experience in the Word of God, it can be done. First of all, because God says to do it. Second of all, because you have experienced it. If you're a Christian, you have mortified some things in your life. And I would just say, you can do it. Now again, we qualify all that. Your life is hidden in Christ. It's based on Christ's power, yielding yourself to Him, all those qualifications. But there is a mixing of your will with all the power of God that appropriates it into your life. I don't know how to say all that you'll hear in my heart this morning. You know, it's not just this thing where we sit back and go, well, I hope God mortifies it for me. Well, the power is there. But to appropriate it, you have to hide your life with Christ, in Christ, believe in it, yield to it, and allow it into your life. The funny thing about mortifying this member of your death is you're the thing that's stopping it from dying. Do you see that? You're the thing that's stopping it from dying. It's not the lack of power. We all agree with that. Is there a lack of power with God? No, that's not the problem. The problem is there's something stopping it from the death blow. And it's usually you or me, if we're really honest. Isn't that right? And so, you know, I want to challenge you, but encourage you with this message. And I know the time got too rushed there, and we weren't able to maybe bring all those things to a close like we would have liked. And I'm not saying I'm doing that now. I don't know how to do that. But I do want to leave you with that encouragement that you can do it because you have done it. But with the challenge, are you still standing in the way of some things that should be mortified? And if you're honest, the answer would have to be yes. Okay. You know, you don't have to figure out some big new strategy to find out the problem. And that's why the thing of repentance that Brother Alex mentioned is probably one of the first steps. You know, I'm the thing that's keeping it alive. I can't blame it on my neighbor. I can't blame it on my wife or my children. If it's not being mortified, I'm the one that's allowing it to be alive. So We need to reckon those things in our own minds and our own hearts and find our way. But the good news is, it is possible to do some of these things in our Christian life, isn't it? And that is good news. And sometimes the interesting thing about it, at least I've experienced in my life, sometimes after I've mortified something, and I don't know about you, but it sometimes takes me more than one death blow, more than one smashing of that thing or that, or violence, I guess. Well, it's not always a once and done thing, at least in my life. But then after a while, sometimes there is things that are just sort of gone. That member is so dead, it's gone. And it's the funny thing is, those are the ones I don't notice anymore, and I almost forget they're dead. They're so dead. You ever anybody experienced that? And then you look back and go, wow, okay, praise God, I am walking in victory over that for a period of time. And I realize the reason is, it's dead. And it doesn't come after me the way it used to do. Those are some things that I've experienced. And, you know, that's, praise God, it is possible to have those things. There's things that used to be in my life. I used to be a very angry man. Very angry man. All through my teenage years and in my 20s. I was not born again until I was 29. And I know this is later on, this thing where it says put off anger. I think that's one of the first things mentioned here. And, you know, after I got born again, I still had a little bit of that there. Things were somewhat better. But it took a little time, and I just really wanted to deal this death blow to this thing. But it was actually months later that I realized I'm not an angry man anymore. You know, and it was just like, it's amazing. Because this was into my 30s, and the world would tell you, you can't do that. You're either that way or it's just the way you are. But it's not true. I'm not an angry man. I don't yell. I don't throw things. I don't lose my temper. I just don't. And I don't say that to look at me. I'm just saying, praise God, it is possible to mortify a member. And it's possible for me, it's possible for you, and I know many of you would have similar testimonies. So praise God. And the reason it's important is we want to live a life that is sanctified, that is giving blessing and honor and glory to God. Okay? You know, we have to remember a message like this is not also just a selfish message about us, but it's to make us meet for the Master. It's to make us fit so that we are useful to Him. Because if there's a lot of things that need to die in your life and they're not dead, I'm not saying God can't use you, but I wonder if He will use you. I don't know how to say that or how much He'll use you. You know? So, all these things, may God help us with that. Okay. Why don't we, if there's someone that would have a testimony maybe about something in their life, a confession or something along these lines that would, or maybe something else to add to the message here, we'll take a few minutes and you can raise your hand. And there's one in the middle here, Brother Don. We'll get a microphone to you and share so everyone can be edified.
Yes, I'd like to give praise to the Lord. Just last weekend when we were moving, I had left some things that I shouldn't have lifted and pulled something. I don't know exactly what it was, but I was pretty down physically Saturday and Sunday after the service here Sunday. I went pretty much out to the car and said I was in severe pain. As I was crying out to the Lord, I told the Lord, I said, I just can't go through another physical trial right now. And Monday morning, we got up to go up to New York City to a wedding up there. And I got up. I had no pain. And I was up and down stairs all day. And God just touched my body. And I just want to praise Him for that and thank Him.
Amen. Thank you. Praise God.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.